Many of you have probably followed the story of Dr. Craig Spencer, even if that name sounds familiar or not. A physician who works at New York City's Columbia Presbyterian Hospital, Spencer also does work with the humanitarian group Doctors Without Borders. In September and October, he spent some time in the West African country of Guinea, ministering to those who were... It's my voice. It must be my voice. Dad, stop. Spencer spent some good time... Yeah, that's right. Good. He's a good kid. This is the only time all week he's ever done that. Spencer returned home on Thursday, October 17th, and appeared to be in good health, went about business as usual. But on Tuesday morning, after he returned, he started feeling a bit sluggish, and then on Thursday morning of this past week, he started to develop symptoms such as nausea, pain, and fatigue. He took his temperature, which registered 100.3, and the signs were there. He called the hospital. He's currently under quarantine and is being treated with experimental drugs that seem to have worked in some other recent cases where health workers have contracted the Ebola virus. So here's the question for Dr. Spencer and others who have been ministering to the health needs that are there in West Africa. How do you know that you have the Ebola virus? Nobody panic. How do you know you have the Ebola virus? You can't see a virus with the naked eye. So how do you know you have Ebola? The answer is pretty simple. Symptoms. Symptoms. If you have the virus, it will manifest itself in symptoms. The virus, this is important to see, the virus is not identical with these symptoms, but the symptoms are inextricably linked to the virus. If you really have the virus, you will manifest these symptoms. Now, in the book of James, there is a similar pattern of reasoning. If you have your Bibles, open them up to James chapter 2. And in our text for today, James is going to argue that if you have faith, it will manifest itself in certain symptoms. How do you know you have faith? Can you pull apart somebody's heart or brain and say that person has faith? How do you know someone has faith? James says it's pretty simple. Symptoms. Faith is not identical with its outworking or its symptoms, but the symptoms or the outworking of faith is inextricably linked to that faith. If you've got faith, you will manifest the symptoms of faith. So let's look at what James says. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So here's a little bit of a conundrum. Today is Reformation Sunday. On October 31st, this is the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, the event that is going to precipitate the Protestant Reformation. And what was one of Martin Luther, and the battle cry of the whole Reformation was, faith alone. Faith alone. Now here's the conundrum, and maybe this tells you something about my personality, that I would go to the book of James on Reformation Sunday, I guess. Martin Luther looked at this, and for him, he struggled to make sense initially of how Romans 3:28 fits with James 2:24. Romans 3:28 says, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James 2:24 says a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So how do we make sense of this? Are Paul and James at odds? In his first edition of the New Testament that he translated into German, in fact, Martin Luther called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. He didn't actually like it. Now, he came around after further study because this got taken out of the preface of future editions. But initially, at that point, he was not very happy about this. So how should we understand James's teaching on faith and what he says about faith alone? So to explore this, I want to make 2 points of contrast, 1 point of expansion, and then 1 point in conclusion today. So that's four. I know that goes... Okay, we're dealing with four. One beyond three. And as we talk about this, and as we think about faith, there's one thing I want to make very clear from the outset. We are not saved by our faith in our faith. We are saved by our faith in Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. My faith is not the object of my faith. Does that make sense? It's important to remember that when we talk about faith, even then sometimes we start to focus on how much faith I have, or am I mustering up enough faith? And we start to think that we're saved by faith rather than saved by Jesus. And so we need to keep that in mind as we walk through this today. So here's the first point of contrast. For James, faith alone merely thinks and talks. Faith alone merely thinks and talks, while living faith acts. Living faith acts. James says there is a kind of faith that focuses only on intellectual assent. That focuses on what I believe in my head. We might talk about this as a kind of head knowledge. And so James says, even the demons have a certain kind of faith. Even the demons believe intellectually that there is one God. And in fact, James here is probably echoing Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a central text for the people of Israel. And James is saying, guess what? Even the demons believe that intellectually. This is a faith that is, in some sense, purely academic. And so, as someone who is actually an academic, I find James's words here a little bit challenging. Do I debate the existence of God all the while forgetting to praise God? When confronted with sickness, pain, or suffering, my tendency is to start to unpack the philosophical problem of evil. Okay, yes, there are three propositions. God is good, God is all-powerful, evil exists. How can all three of these be true? One of them looks like it's not. Here's what Augustine says about it. Here's what John Hicks says about it. That's what I do when I'm confronted with the problem of evil. Or do I cry out to God, our fortress, our very present help in time of trouble? Do I argue that God, not random chance, is the cause of all that is, all the while proudly patting myself on the back for my good job, my good relationships, my nice house, a good bank account? Do I argue vigorously that only traditional marriage, one man and one woman, is ordained by God, all the while neglecting my spouse? See, it's very easy, I think, for us to get wrapped up. I know it's easy for me to get wrapped up in the academic, intellectual questions. And those questions are important. But James says the intellectual questions are not enough. Intellectual head knowledge is not enough. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me." Think about this. Who is the first character in the Bible to speak about God rather than to God? It's the serpent. The serpent. And Adam and Eve, in their discussion with the serpent, switch from talking to God and start talking about God. Now, is God absent? Is God somehow not there in that situation? Shouldn't they have talked to God even as they were being tempted? On the other hand, think about Jesus. Even while Jesus is undergoing the torment of the cross, does he talk about God or does he talk to God? He talks to God. Even if it is to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And in this way, even a cry like that of Jesus on the cross that questions God still shows trust in God. For it recognizes that we are supposed to pray without ceasing. And so even the prayer of doubt shows more faith than a merely intellectual faith. Even a prayer of doubt shows more faith than a purely intellectual faith. And so James contrasts this intellectual faith with a faith that works, a faith that does, a faith that acts. And to do this, he draws on Genesis 15 and the story of Abraham that unfolds from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. Now, in this text of Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and promises him an heir and a great nation. You're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and from this son, your descendants are going to grow to be as many as the stars in the heavens. And James quotes this text from Genesis that says, Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness. Now, it's important to have some understanding of the word that is translated here in English, righteousness. In Hebrew, in the text in Genesis, the word is tzedek. In the Greek, it's dikaiosune. Now, this word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is often used within the setting of a law court. There's a law court metaphor being used here. When the court rules in your favor, you are declared righteous. You are declared in right standing with the court. Sometimes this is even translated as vindicated or acquitted. This is all about what's the verdict that has been passed upon you. Now, in the context of a covenant, when you talk about covenant righteousness, it also has to do with somebody acting in conformity with the covenant. That a treaty has been made, even between human partners, you can sometimes find this word being used. And to act righteously or in conformity with the covenant is a positive thing. And so in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham, God makes these promises, and the point here is that Abraham responded to God as he should. With what? With faith. He believes what God has said. He believes that God is going to uphold his covenant, that God is going to bring these promises to pass, and thus, because of that belief, Abraham is considered in right standing before God. Now remember, Abraham hasn't done anything to earn his way into this covenant. God doesn't come and say, "Here, Abraham, you do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll fulfill all these promises." God chooses Abraham, not because Abraham is so great, and God makes these promises, not because of Abraham's great faith already, but God simply comes and makes these promises. And in Genesis 15, we get a vivid picture of this. God goes through this process, sounds very foreign to us, but takes an animal. The animal is cut in half. Sometimes this is called cutting a covenant. And Abraham has a vision of God himself walking through the two halves of this animal. Now, what's the point of emphasis? What are we supposed to understand from this? It's not Abraham who walks through there. It is God and God alone. And so God's promises depend not on Abraham, but on God. God says, "I will do this. I am the one who is going to bring this to pass." Abraham does nothing. Well, nothing but what? Trust God. Have faith. God has said it. He will do it. He will accomplish it. I can bank on his word. But that's not the end of the story of Abraham's faith. In your Bibles, look over at Genesis 22, all the way back to the beginning. Now, if you think about the story of Abraham, Abraham has faith in God, but his faith goes through a process of growing pains. When God comes, right, by this time decades have passed, and God says, "By the way, my promise is still good. You and Sarah are going to have a child." What is the response of Abraham and Sarah? They laugh. Right? They laugh. Right? It says Abraham fell down on his face and laughed. I'm not sure if he's trying to, you know, cover up his disbelief with an outward display of awe before God, or what's going on there. But Abraham struggles to fully believe God and fully believe that God is going to fulfill these promises. And so part of what that shows me, or part of the reason that's encouraging to me, is it helps me understand faith is not just a one-time event where you go from zero faith to 100% full faith. That faith itself is a process. That faith itself is a journey, and that God uses these things, I think, to grow us in faith, so that we can get to the place where Abraham is at in Genesis 22. God says to him, "Sacrifice your son Isaac." And in Genesis 22:33, I want you to hear what it says. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." We will worship and we will come back to you. This is why it's so important just to observe the little words. That little word, we, expresses something. What does it express? Abraham believed God's promises. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he believes that this is the Son of Promise, and that whatever else happens, God can do anything in order to bring about his promises. This is why Hebrews 11:19 says, in its interpretation of this, what's going on here? Well, Abraham knew God could bring Isaac back from the dead. Even if I kill him, God's promises are going to stand sure. And so we will be back. We will return. And why shouldn't he believe this? After all, Isaac had already been raised up from the dead womb of Sarah. This is in many ways just a repetition of what's already happened. The God of life is stronger than the power of death. Now, in his willingness to commit his son to death, Abraham shows that his faith is most certainly alive. It's most certainly alive. Now think, here's how James is thinking. All the way back in Genesis 15, when God makes this promise, Abraham believes God, and God hands down the verdict. Justified. Righteous. You are in right relationship with me. Why is he justified? Because he has faith. How do we know he has faith? Real faith cannot help but develop the symptoms of faith. Think about what Paul says, quoting Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Not "the just shall think by faith." The just shall live by faith. So turn with me back to James 2. Two phrases then I think are significant as James reflects on this story of Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. James says in verse 22 that his faith and his actions were working together. And I think in this way shows that these two are inseparable. Living faith acts. Living faith works. Living faith responds to the promises of God, trusting that he will provide. And he also says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. And I think when it uses this term fulfilled, it's not simply talking about fulfillment in the sense of prophecy, but saying that in Genesis 15 it says Abraham has faith, and that scripture is brought to its completion. It's brought to its fulfillment in Genesis 22. The natural outcome, the natural fruit of a living faith is works, is action. Works are the fruit produced by faith that is rooted in the true vine. And so, James, I think, wants to be very clear here. We're not playing faith and works off against each other, but we have to get them in proper order. Abraham first believes God, and out of that belief grows his actions, grows his life. It's evidence that his faith is real. Now, I want you to see a second contrast then. So first we have this contrast between an intellectual faith and a faith that works. The second contrast here is that faith alone, in the way that James uses the term, faith alone is dead to the needs of my brothers and sisters. Living faith gives life to my brothers and sisters. One way to think about this is that faith alone, in James's terms, the way he's thinking about this faith, This merely intellectual faith, it often lives according to the passing away categories of this world. Whereas living faith operates according to the categories of the new creation that has been launched by Jesus. See, think about, how does James even get into this discussion of faith? Well, he uses the example of concrete physical needs that people in the church have. And he recognizes our tendency to discriminate against the poor and our blindness to oftentimes to meet physical needs where they exist. Now, why is this such a big deal for James? Well, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 15:4 says, if God's people live as they should, there will be no needy among you. That if people recognize God as the owner of all that is, this is going to transform how they relate to one another in terms of their material needs. In Acts 4:34, Luke in that context notes that there was no needy among the early church. I think pointing back to Deuteronomy 15:4. Say, why? Because God's people are now operating in this way that recognizes that what they have is not their own. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. He's poured out everything for us, and so we ought to do the same for others. I'm not looking out for my own interests, but for the interests of others. And so the kingship of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit brings into being this new social reality. Now, I actually think that there's a parallel here then between James and the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, what is it that launches Paul into his discussion of faith? Well, the event that launches him into this is Peter and some other Jewish Christians are refusing to eat with Gentile Christians. And so this is part of why he goes through this whole argument that what defines us is not our adherence to certain Jewish customs, including things like circumcision or dietary laws, but what binds us together is faith in Jesus. In other words, in Christ there is neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. So, I mean, think about this. Paul's emphasis in Galatians on faith is meant to do what to the church at Galatia? Change how they act. And so his discussion of faith is not just an end in itself, but to say, recognize you are a new kind of social body created by Christ Jesus the King and the Spirit who's been poured out on us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says something similar. I determined not to know you according to the categories of the world. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. These are the world's categories, not our categories. We might say black, brown, or white, Republican, Democrat, city dweller, or suburbanite, U of M fan, or state. Sorry, Michigan fans. What unites us? Where do we get our marching orders from? We're ambassadors of reconciliation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. The new creation has come, the old has passed away. That's why James in James 1 says the poor should delight, take joy in their high position, and the rich in their humility. He says the rich, essentially, can laugh about the stock market jumping all over the place. Because that's the old creation. It's crumbling as we talk. But we've inherited every spiritual blessing in Christ and are rich beyond measure, even if our portfolio takes a hit. And so James gives us a different vision here. He says it's not that those who are rich need to work hard to build the kingdom. No, he says the rich need the poor to help them realize that all the riches in the world can't build the kingdom. That it's a gift to be received. That it's the work of Christ by the Spirit. And so when you think about Paul and James, Paul in Galatians or Romans and James in his letter, Paul says what he says in order to help the church understand that they're called to live in light of God's kingdom. This means something new for how we think and act in relationship to each other. And James says what he says in order to help the church understand that they are called to live in light of God's kingdom. This is what he wants them to see. And by the way, here I think it's interesting to note at least a few of the 95 theses that Luther actually posted. Martin Luther was responding to abuses within the Roman Catholic Church, especially the abuse of indulgence. The idea is you can essentially pay to have your sins or somebody else's sins forgiven. Right? It's like, you know, the rich can pay more so that they can sin more. It's kind of like the, is this what they call cap and trade in terms of economics? You know, companies can pollute more and then they pay a higher penalty for that. And so Luther is responding against that because not only were the rich trying to essentially buy forgiveness for their sins, but a lot of folks who were very poor would get all their money together, money that they could have used to buy food for themselves and their families, and they would pay this money to get a deceased relative out of purgatory. So Luther recognizes, and actually the Roman Catholic Church recognizes as well as in its response to Luther, that there's a problem with this. But here, listen to a couple of these theses of Luther and think about this in connection to James. Luther says that Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences. That sounds like James. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. Did you catch that? Finally, here, Luther's a good rhetorician. He knows what he's doing. Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. It's better to sell your fancy church building to give to the poor than to take in these indulgences based on false doctrine. And so when we see what's going on here in the book of James, I think it's very clear that James, that Paul, that Martin Luther even, would agree that true faith acts toward my brothers and sisters in need. And so this leads, I think, to the one point of expansion that I want to make. The end of faith. What is the end of faith? The end goal of faith is love. The end of faith is love. Faith is not an end in itself, but is meant to transform us so that we love as we ought. Hear these scriptures from all over, from John and from Paul. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Paul, he of faith alone, Romans 1:5, Paul says, I'm an apostle to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Ephesians 2:10, after saying, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Paul says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So which is more important? Right? Paul says, faith is the beginning, love is the end goal. The greatest of these is love. And one of my favorites, Galatians 5:6, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Faith expressing itself in love. Any alleged contradiction between Paul and James, I think here, falls apart. See, Paul and James mean different things when they say faith alone. Would Paul say, yes, by faith alone, I mean a faith that merely thinks and talks about God, a faith that is dead in terms of action, a faith that is callous to the needs of my brothers and sisters, a faith that sees a need and says, yeah, I'll pray for you without actually helping. Is that what Paul means when he talks about faith alone? Surely not. He means a real, living, vibrant faith. And for Paul, as much as for James, a real, living, vibrant faith has symptoms. The greatest of which is love. So one final point then, in conclusion. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. What is the source of both faith and love? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. See, salvation, the big picture of salvation, is more than just God's declaration of justification. Think about the analogy here of adoption. Adoption has a legal aspect that has to happen in the courtroom. There is a declaration, this person is now a son or daughter of this family. But is that the end goal of adoption? Is that where it stops? Do you walk out the door and live unchanged as you were before? See, God isn't just interested in declaring that we are His children, although that's an absolutely essential first step. God is interested in making and forming and shaping us to be His children by the power of the Spirit. Sons and daughters who think and act and live and love in line with the Father's love for us. So faith is just the beginning. And I simply want you to ask yourself two questions today. Do I have faith? Do I have the symptoms of faith? Where's one area where God is calling you to trust Him more, recognizing that faith is not a one-time event, but an ongoing process? And where is one area where God is calling you to love better? Whether that's a spouse, a child, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker. Faith expresses itself in love. And this love, we must remember, does not come from ourselves, but this is a love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And so we can say, to God alone, to Him who is over all and through all and in all, to Him alone be glory now and forevermore. Let's pray.